because we're going to go over a biographical sketch that I'd done about 4 years ago, and it would be good, I think, for you to remember it, and it was good for me that I didn't have to prepare something from scratch. So I want to begin the biographical sketch by going back with you to an aristocratic country house in Northamptonshire in England at the beginning of the 18th century. A 9-year-old girl is playing with her sisters. Watching her play, nobody would suspect that this 9-year-old was the heiress to a noble family. The family had large estates in England that could trace their history back hundreds of years. They had many connections with the royal family of England. Nobody would realize that this young girl, together with George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and others, would have a vital role to play in the evangelical awakenings that were about to impact different parts of the world. On this particular afternoon, the little girl, Lady Selina Shirley, and her sisters are playing, and they're interrupted in their play by something that they had never seen before. There was a small funeral party going to the little cemetery in the village, and they saw the casket being carried by a number of elderly farmers. And immediately their minds were filled with questions, and they began to follow this funeral party, and they listened to the funeral service, and they began to realize that the person that had died was a little girl, aged 9. And Selina's sisters, when they heard it was a 9-year-old girl, the sisters turned and they looked at Selina, 9 years old. It might have been, it could have been you. And that was the first conscious thoughts that Selina Shirley had had about death and about life after death and about where she would spend eternity. And it was at that funeral that she became aware that there was another world, and that sooner or later she would pass from this world into the next. And she says later on that she felt that she would give everything that she had in this world if she could have just a glimpse of happiness that she would go into heaven in the next. Now, that was her hope. But on what basis or foundation could she build that hope? And that question filled her mind, and she could find no answer to the question. And she couldn't seem to find anybody that could help her. Now, before I take the story further, let me just give you a little context, a little bit of the context of the historical setting of this young girl's life. During the reign of Elizabeth I, which was from 1558 to 1603, the Puritan movement, as we now know it, was born. There were godly ministers who had great academic abilities, and these godly ministers, who had a thoroughgoing knowledge of the Word of God, had multiplied throughout the nation during Elizabeth's time. At first, they received the name Puritan because they wanted to purify the National Church of England, which had been established by Henry VIII. Later on, they were called Puritans because of the way of life, the purity of life, that they wanted to live. And these men set out to reform the Church of England. They wanted to bring the Church of England back under the authority of the Word of God in all matters of government and of worship and of practice. And that struggle went on for many years, and it came to a climax when civil war broke out in the 1640s. And during that time, Oliver Cromwell, who had been instrumental in the execution of Charles I, had become the Lord Protector, or the supreme governor in the land. And when Cromwell died, there was nobody to replace him. So eventually, the monarchy was restored, and you have what is called the Restoration Period, which begins with Charles II being restored. And then there was this tremendous struggle within the church, greater conflict than they'd had even before. Then, eventually, an Act of Parliament was passed, which required conformity to certain rules on the part of church ministers. And the Puritans within the Anglican Church felt that they could not comply with that Act of Parliament. So in 1662, 2,000 ministers left the Church of England rather than compromise their faith. It was known as the Great Ejection. Now, historians regard the Puritan period as coming to an end in 1662. And from then on to the end of the 17th century, there was a steady decline in the religious and the political and the moral life of the nation. Now, Selina Shirley, who will be the future Countess of Huntingdon, was born in 1707. She died in 1791, so her whole life spanned almost the whole of the 18th century. And that 18th century was going to be a significant century in the history of the Christian Church. Now, the early years of the 18th century marked the birth of a number of children whose lives were going to have a profound impact for good, not only on the United Kingdom, but also on the United States and America. When Selina Shirley was 4 months old, Susanna Wesley gave birth to her third son, Charles. His brother John had been born 4 years earlier, the same year that Jonathan Edwards was born in the United States. George Whitfield, Benjamin Ingham, William Romaine, William Grimshaw, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, all born in the early part of the following decade. And it's fascinating to compare and contrast life at the dawn of the 18th century in the United Kingdom with that in the latter half of the 20th century. In days of travelling by jet, for example, you can go from here to London in a matter of 6.5-7 hours. There was an announcement made in 1757 in a newspaper advertising a flying coach with these words, I quote, "Incredible as it may seem, the coach will actually, barring accidents, arrive in London in 4.5 days after leaving Manchester," and that distance was 200 miles. So 4.5 days to go 200 miles by coach. Politics had degenerated into an undignified squabble. English manners were at their lowest ebb. So you begin to see there's nothing new under the sun. Society had become corrupt. Music, the arts, theatre, were all degraded and immoral. These were the days of the thieves and the highwaymen. The areas around London were swarmed with highway robbers, so that people wouldn't travel alone if they could help it. The whole of the 18th century could be described as an age of brutality and violence, when men frequently battered each other to death with their bare fists. Drunkenness was common. It was accepted in every class of society without comment. Much of the brutality came from excessive drinking. It was known as the gin age. There were between 4,000 and 5,000 gin shops in London alone. Employers often paid their workers in gin rather than in money. Now, the conditions in the church were as bad as the conditions outside of the church. The descendants of these Puritans had lost their way. Many of the bishops in the church, the clergy in the church, were more interested in fox hunting than in the spiritual well-being of their people. In 1738, one of the archbishops bemoaned the open and professed disregard of religion. It was said of one celebrated bishop that he was always sober as a bishop, although frequently drunk as a lord. A period of dim ideals, no hope within the nation. Corruption in public life was common, coarse jokes, foul speech, characteristic of the whole age. So you begin to see the parallels between that age and the age that we are living in the Western world today. Now, that decadence and that immorality prevailed in the royal circles as well, and it was a byword. Now, let me take you forward 10 years after that scene in the graveyard. 1726. Lady Selina Shirley is now a graceful young woman of 19. And in what direction could she look for an answer to this troublesome question that is still on her mind? On what foundation can I build my hope of happiness in the world which is to come? That was the question that was there 10 years before. She's prayed many, many times that she might find an answer to that question. She found no answer. She's still in the dark. And at the same time, she's trying her best to be found approved unto God. So she says that she was trying to be kind to everyone. She was trying to be just and honest in all her dealings with other people. She was known at that time to be inflexibly true to her word. If she made a promise, she was determined she was going to keep it. Her conduct, her demeanor, her deportment were courteous. She was just full of good works. And she is also regularly attending public worship. But she says that she found that none of these things could provide the solid foundation that she was looking for, upon which she could rest her hope for eternity. She's discovering the sinful nature of her heart and mind. Listen to what she says, and I quote, "My best righteousness now appeared to be but filthy rags, which so far from justifying me before God, increased my condemnation. I was filled with remorse and saw that my heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and I saw that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's how she felt inwardly. Outwardly, she is the admiration of all her circle. She has wealth, she has possessions, she has popularity, but all the time, this question is filling her mind. As a child, she had been taught the Shorter Catechism. She remembered the answer to the first question in the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Her one desire was to enjoy him forever. But how could she come to glorify him? And she reaches the point where she feels that her heart is going to break. She's relying upon her good works, her integrity, her behavior, and she knows all the time that she's doing that, she's building on shifting sand. Now, in many ways, the world into which she was born wasn't unlike the world in which we are living today. The intellectual classes of that day had become enveloped in atheism, precisely the same that you find here in the United States and in the United Kingdom. In the university realm, where so many of the intellectuals are to be found, atheism is rampant. The great mass of people outside the intellectual realm were simply unconcerned about religion or about the state of their souls. And so it was an age of these startling contrasts. The aristocracy and the nobility were building large, gracious houses and mansions, and the poor people lacked almost the basic necessities of life. So you have these wide distinctions between rich and poor, the learned and the ignorant, and they were sharply defined at this particular point. And the aristocracy in England enjoyed a position which almost gave them a sense that what they had was theirs by right. Well, that has largely gone among the aristocracy in England today. Now, in those days, Selina Shirley had been born into the highest levels of that aristocracy. She came from a distinguished family that could trace its ancestry back to the days of Edward the Confessor in the 11th century. She saw the light of day on August the 24th in 1707 at a place called Staunton Harold. It's an imposing mansion in 150 acres of wonderful wooded parkland. That estate had been in her family for generations, been laid out with beautiful design, exquisite taste, a large ornamental lake with handsome stone bridges and so on. Adjoining the house was the family chapel, private chapel. There were many tablets and monuments which were dedicated to Selina's distinguished ancestors. And it was in those surroundings that she and her three sisters grew up. So from a material point of view, everything was in her favor. Her father was renowned for his good works, his benevolence. His children had nothing that they did not want, you know, they just didn't want for anything. Their education was directed to giving them a place in society. So they were trained to take their place in the aristocratic circles. Good manners, deportment were regarded as being of primary importance. Now, of the three sisters, Selina had an extraordinarily quick brain, and she had a very, very retentive memory. She was highly intelligent. She had unusual powers of perception and observation, so she could make brilliant assessments of character. She could analyze penetratingly any kind of situation that developed. Now, she wasn't strikingly beautiful. If you see the photograph or the painting of her on the biography that's in our book room, you'll know she's not strikingly beautiful. But they said that she had this innate inner charm, and she was very commanding in her appearance. So life in royal circles would have a strong fascination for such a girl. But she was far from being enamored with that kind of life. She did play a part in that society. She went to fashionable parties in Kensington with her sisters, but she says that she would much rather find a quiet spot where she could read her Bible. Serious-minded, she was nauseated by some of the things that went on in high society in those days. On June the 3rd in 1728, she was married to a man with an unusual name. It's a familiar name with us, but you don't hear many men with this name, and you find that it's a biblical name. It's mentioned in Luke 1 and Acts 1. Her husband was Theophilus, the 9th Earl of Huntingdon. And I wonder what made his parents call him Theophilus, a lover of God. Who knows that they may have been Christians. Now, she had prayed from a child that she might marry into a serious family. And it seemed that her prayers were answered, because the Earl of Huntingdon belonged to a notable family with close links to the royal family. His descent went right back to Edward IV in the 1400s. He'd studied at Oxford University, spent a great deal of time on what the aristocrats used to do in those days. They would engage in what was called the grand tour. So men would send their sons for 6 months or a year touring the great cities of Europe and so on. Well, he'd done the grand tour. Those of you that are familiar with the research library in California, the Huntingdon Library and the Botanical Gardens in San Marino in California, they were founded by the Earl of Huntingdon's descendants. It's one of the largest research libraries in the United States. Got a magnificent collection containing many of his acquisitions. Now, this is the Earl of Huntingdon, her new husband. He tended to shun public life. The only public occasion that he was prominent was that he carried the sword of state at the coronation of George II. So there was no doubt that the union, the marriage between Lady Selina Shirley and Theophilus, the Earl of Huntingdon, it was a love match, and they proved to be a devoted couple. He was basically a home lover, modest, very self-effacing, and he married Lady Selina, and by doing that, he introduced her into further court circles. So she is now a countess, one of the highest in the ranks of the aristocracy. And that required her to move in that society. And she was always, she says, whenever she'd been in high society, always relieved to come back from London to the quiet seclusion of their home in Donington Park. When the Earl of Huntingdon took her to London, their London home was 11 Downing Street. If you see 10 Downing Street, the home of the Prime Minister, 11 Downing Street is usually the headquarters of the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Well, that 11 Downing Street was their London home. And it was from that home that she was able to mix with the high and mighty in the country. She took a keen interest in the welfare of all the people who served on their family estate. She tried to help them with their material needs and so on. And she became known as Lady Bountiful because she was always helping people out and giving them gifts and so on. And for some time she had cultivated a friendship with an aunt. And this aunt was renowned for her beauty. And she had been a favourite at the court of King George I and George II. And she entertained the cream of society in her home in London. And it was there that Selina became familiar with some of the great literary figures of the day. Handel would go to her aunt's home, and she counted Handel as one of her closest friends. Well, she is still deeply religious, but as yet she knows nothing of spiritual conversion. In the words of people in her day and our day, she was the inveterate do-gooder. She delighted in good works, and she found a great deal of satisfaction in doing them. And there is a sense in which her conversion is similar to the conversion of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. She was clearly gifted. She is strongly religious. And it seems as if the experience of saving grace quietly dawned upon her. But just prior to her conversion, she came under tremendous conviction of sin. Now remember, she was somebody who was determined to be a person of her word. And one time she had made a promise to one of the servants in the family home. The servant was leaving for some reason, and she made a promise to the servant that she would give her something, a gift, as a token of gratitude. By the time she remembered, the woman, the servant, had left, and Selina couldn't trace where she had gone. And her conscience was smitten that she had made a promise and she had not kept it. And it led to a serious illness. And she was at the point of death under conviction of sin. And she is brought low and no longer in a position where she can do good works. She now feels totally lost. She's despairing of the future. And as she is in that condition, in other parts of the country, a great revival of religion is getting underway. In Oxford University, four or five young men had been prepared by God to engage in a work that was going to change the course of history and probably prevent the equivalent of the French Revolution happening in England. And these four or five men, because of their meticulous habits and their endeavour to live a life of holiness, were known first of all as the Holy Club, and it was a term of derision, and then they were described as Methodists, another term of derision. Now, they were all members of the Church of England, the established church. They realized that the church had lost its message, had no evangelistic fervor, and so now these men are traveling all over the country as evangelists, and they are preaching the word of God. And prominent among them were John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. And thousands of people are going to listen. And members of the aristocracy and the nobility are being affected by this preaching. And one of Selina Shirley's sisters, Lady Margaret Hastings, had heard the gospel preached in Yorkshire by a man named Benjamin Ingham. And she'd been deeply convicted. And she knew the implications if she was to profess her faith in Christ alone for salvation. Well, her zeal knew no bounds. She'd been converted, well and truly converted, and she knew that her first responsibility was to witness to her family. And so here is her sister, who is now, for all her good works, at the point of death, knows nothing of the peace of God, knows nothing of hope or joy and peace in believing. And so this serious illness, coupled with this radiant testimony of the sister, Selina Shirley, Lady Huntingdon, came to faith sometime in 1738. And she remembered that her sister had said this: "Since I have known the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I have been as happy as an angel." And Selina's desire was to have that happiness. And she came to the point where she renounced everything that she had and was trusting in and cast herself entirely upon Christ. All her distress was removed. She was saved. And she was saved mainly from a life of self-righteousness. Now listen to what one of her biographers says. "Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, arose and burst in meridian splendor on her benighted soul. The scales fell from her eyes and opened a passage for the light of life which sprang in, and death and darkness fled before it. Viewing herself as a brand plucked from the burning, she could not but stand astonished at the mighty power of that grace which saved her from eternal destruction just when she stood on its very brink, and raised her from the gates of hell to the confines of heaven. And the depths from which she was raised made the heights which she reached only the more amazing. She felt the rock beneath her, and from that secure position looked with astonishment downward to that horrible pit from which she was so mercifully delivered, and upwards in ecstasy to that glory to which she would be raised. The sorrow of the world which worketh death was now exchanged for that godly sorrow which works repentance unto life. Joy unspeakable and full of glory succeeded the bitterness that comes from the conviction of sin. She enjoyed a delightful foretaste of heaven. Her illness from that moment took a favorable turn. She was restored to perfect health, and what was better, to newness of life. She determined thenceforth to present herself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which she was now convinced was her reasonable service." Now, the reality of that conversion was beyond doubt. The change was dramatic. She began with her husband to engage in serious prayer. She began to search the scriptures every day. She took every opportunity to confess openly her newfound faith in Christ to everybody that she met. And she determined that she was going to encourage those people who preached this glorious gospel. And that meant she was going to encourage these despised Methodists. And different members of the nobility were taken back by the tremendous change in her life, especially somebody in her social position. They began to question her sanity. Some of them said she'd taken leave of her senses. She'd become a religious fanatic. Some urged Lord Huntingdon to restrain her. Well, he didn't share her salvation at this point, but his love for her was such that he wasn't going to interfere with her views. He suggested, however, that she consult with his former tutor at Oxford, a Dr. Benson, who was now the Bishop of Gloucester. And Dr. Benson, the Bishop of Gloucester, was the man who had refused at first, but then reluctantly agreed to ordain George Whitfield into the ministry. So you can imagine how the Bishop of Gloucester regarded these despised Methodists. Well, the learned bishop met more than his match in the countess, and she was ready to defend herself, her conversion, and the gospel that she wanted to hear preached. And she quoted scripture to him. She quoted the 39 articles of the Church of England to him, which is the equivalent to our Confession of Faith. And Dr. Benson said that he was more than a little perturbed and bitterly lamented that he had ever ordained George Whitfield. And he said, "George Whitfield has been the main instrument in your change of life." And this is what she said: "My lord," said Lady Huntingdon, "mark my words, when you are on your dying bed, that will be one of the few ordinations you will reflect upon with complacence." And she was right, because the bishop, before he died, sent for George Whitfield and asked George Whitfield to pray for him. Well, shortly after her conversion, John and Charles Wesley were preaching in the neighbourhood near her home in Donington Park. She sent a message to them and assured them that she was trying to live to promote the glory of the Saviour who had died for her and whom they were preaching. Her visits to the royal court grew less frequent. It created a great deal of criticism. One day the Prince of Wales was talking to one of the ladies at court, and the Countess wasn't there. And he was asking, "I wonder where the Countess of Huntingdon is?" And this person replied contemptuously, "I suppose she's praying with her beggars." And the Prince retorted by saying, "Lady Charlotte, when I am dying, I think I shall be happy to seize the skirt of Lady Huntingdon's mantle to lift me up with her into heaven." Well, in the 1738, the Methodist Society was formed in Fetter Lane. The Huntingdons were the first members of it. Eminent preachers would come and preach the truths of the gospel to the crowds that were gathering. Whitfield, the Wesleys, Howell Harris, a famous Welsh preacher. The crowds were spellbound. They were spending whole nights in prayer. It was an extraordinary revival. People experiencing a joy that they'd never, ever known before. And everybody witnessing to the sense of the divine presence that was among those people during that revival. It was overwhelming. So the Countess uses her influence to influence as many of the nobility and aristocracy as she could to hear the gospel. She wrote to people, asking them to come to these gospel meetings. She asked George Whitfield, she said, "I will pay you to be my personal chaplain, and I will arrange for people to come and hear you preach." Well, some of her friends reacted negatively, the Duchess of Buckingham especially. She was amazed that the members of the aristocracy should go, she says, and listen and be prepared to listen to such humiliating truths, that we are sinners. Well, Lady Huntingdon continued, and she had this consciousness that is sadly lacking in the day in which we live, that there is an immortal soul in every person. And if we fully grasped that, I'm sure it would transform all of our lives. And the biographer says this: "She embraced every opportunity of speaking on religious subjects to her friends in her mansions. Her drawing rooms in town were crowded with doctors, poets, philosophers, statesmen, lords, ladies. The great truths of religion were discussed. Her ladyship not infrequently astonished those present by the clearness and force of her views of truth." Well, just a little bit about her family. 10 minutes. She was happily married. There's no doubt that although her husband at the time was not a believer, she was happy in her marriage. She was devoted to her husband and her children. Her first child was born in March 1729. His brother arrived a year later. Elizabeth, her eldest daughter, was born in 1731. Her third son was born the following January. Selina, the second daughter, died in infancy. The next child was also named Selina after her mother. And the last child to be born was Henry, who arrived in 1741, and he died at the age of 18. And from a family point of view, her life was a sad one. Her second son and her third son, who were 11 and 13, died within a short time of each other of smallpox. She never heard about one of their illnesses until after he had died. And what distressed her most of all was that he'd been all alone when he died and had been without her comfort. Then the Earl of Huntingdon, this is interesting, he never ever dreamed at all in his life. But one night he had a terrifying nightmare. And he dreamed of a skeleton appearing at the foot of the bed where he and his wife were sleeping. And then the skeleton proceeded to creep up to the top of the bed under the bedclothes. He was terrified. And when he told his wife of the dream, she just made light of it, but he was greatly affected by it. And in 2 weeks, he died suddenly of a stroke in 11 Downing Street. Well, at the time of that bereavement, the Countess was 39 years old. Her two remaining sons died at an early age. Her second daughter showed no interest in spiritual matters, had little in common with her mother. Her third daughter, Selina, did share her mother's faith, was a great favourite with the Countess. So she was now a widow. "It pleased our dear God," she says, "and only Saviour, to take from me my dearest, my altogether lovely child and daughter, Selina, the desire of my eyes and continual pleasure of my heart." Now, with the death of her husband, she became one of the wealthiest women in the land. And the biographers and commentators say that it's difficult to compute her fortune by today's standards. But there is no doubt that everybody says that by today's standards, when she became a widow, she would be the equivalent of a multi-billionaire. She had a vast amount of money. And so she took advice from some of these great preachers, and she said, "What do you think I should do with my money?" And they said, "Use your position and use your wealth to further the cause of the gospel." So that was a watershed for her. And so she determined that she would use all her energies in the service of God. And the biographer writes, "She renounced the ease and splendor of noble rank for the service of her Savior. She mingled with the world only that she might be useful in saving souls, and exerted all the influence she possessed to secure greater triumphs of the gospel. She used these numbers of stately homes that she had as platforms for evangelism. She wrote to a friend, 'We have taken a larger house for a purpose, and we all wish your prayers. It is our highest honor and happiness to serve all gospel ministers, and no denomination do we ever reject.'" Now, Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, was a close friend, and he wrote, "Lady Huntingdon is quite a mother to the poor. She visits them, prays with them in their sickness. They leave their children to her for a legacy when they die, and she takes care of them." Well, she tried to influence those who were in the same strata of society as herself. And in the UK, we often ask the question, how many truly evangelical people have access to royalty and to the aristocracy? Well, Countess of Huntingdon took the Lord's words to heart. "Go home and tell to those you love the great things that the Lord has done for you." Now, these people were mystified by her faith. The Duchess of Buckingham, as we've seen, was decidedly not impressed. Whitfield would be brought to her home twice a week to preach in the drawing room to any of the visitors. There were others who preached: the Wesleys, Henry Venn, William Romaine, John Fletcher, Toplady, but Whitfield was the most gifted. Now, she then opened all of these homes to these people who were of the aristocracy. We often today speak about the down and outs, those people who have virtually opted out of society and they live under the bridges and so on. Well, they've opted out of the mainstream. And we tend to often think of the down and outs as being the ones that we have to go and evangelize. Well, there are such people as the up and outs. There are people in levels of society, and nobody's reaching them. Who's reaching them? The political classes and so on, the intellectual classes. And they need to have the gospel. Well, Selina decided that she would reach the nobility, not just the nobility. When she spoke of her circle, she meant mainly the Methodists, who had renounced the Church of England and had set out. Well, the Methodist movement began because these men originally were ministers in the Church of England. But they were being forced out because they were not allowed to preach the evangelical truth. So they went out into the open airs. Wesley said, "The world is my parish." and that's where they began to preach. Well, converts who wanted to go into the ministry, you couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge unless you were a member of the Church of England. So they couldn't get any kind of theological training or any kind of education at those two universities. Well, I must close, but just to tell you that Selina built her own theological college in Wales at a place called Trevecca, and she had trained through men 350 ministers. She built, I think it was 120 churches, church buildings, and put men in them. She had a profound impact. She financed the founding of Princeton Theological Seminary. She financed the founding of Harvard. She financed the founding of other universities here in the United States. She financed the orphanage, which is the oldest orphanage in the United States, in Savannah, in Georgia. She bought the land, and she financed it through Whitfield. She did a tremendous amount of work. All I'm doing is just kind of whetting your appetite. If you've not read the life story of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, then I would recommend that you do so. My time is gone. I'm sorry if I haven't got to the end of what I would like to do. Maybe I can finish it again at another time. I'm not wishing somebody to be sick so that I can do that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can remember the things of old and what you have done and your sovereignty in salvation, that you choose those whom you choose to choose, and we thank you for what you have done in the life of Lady Huntingdon and how even now she, being dead, is still speaking and her works do follow her. Bless these things to our own hearts and stimulate us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.